So the usual rhythm of how this goes is I say good morning and everyone kind of mumbles something. And then I say, let's do it again. So let's see if we can improve from last week. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, thank you so much. I am deeply exhausted. My poor baby is just struggling to sleep right now. So I didn't really fall asleep till like 1:30 last night. So I need your guys' energy to keep me going. But for those that don't know me, I'm Nolan Hansen. My wife and I, we are Eden Team Leaders. And quite simply what that is it's a ministry that Westwood has partnered with where we send people to go and be the church planted in lower income and impoverished communities where we seek to bring the transformative message of the gospel. And so Tom and Chris Levine are doing that in Park Village, and my wife and I are doing that at Pine Glen. And so we are in our third week of our sermon series titled Church? Question mark. Whoa. Did you get it? There we go. So the whole purpose of this sermon series, when Pastor Ryan and I were brainstorming and praying and discerning, had to do with how do we, if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, how do we seek to be the church in 21st century, postmodern, post-Christian Prince George? How do we seek to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ? And so our structure that we've been using is four different isms, all right? Four different terms that we have taken from the book Once You See by Jeff Christofferson. Now, it's a novel, so the terms are the only things we've taken from this book. But we've been exploring four different isms because they are issues and temptations that I believe, and Pastor Ryan believes, the Western church has fallen into in some degree, that every church struggles with being in the West, and that if we're not careful, we can easily slide into. And so I'll just give a slight recap over some of the things we've been doing. It's not working as good today. Thank you. Maybe I'll just nod at you, okay? We're gonna be in tandem today. It's gonna be great. So just a slight recap. So I will explain the term, and I will then tell you the kingdom corrective or the biblical way that we are to respond to this. So first and foremost, Ryan kicked us off with presentationalism. Next week, he'll be the one to kind of conclude us. But presentationalism, as a response to it, the biblical response, that the church is the family of God. We are the people of God. We are followers of Jesus. It is the new humanity that Christ himself is bringing into formation. And what it is not is a religious consumer product. The church, quite simply, is not a building. All right, and I actually think we need to be willing to go to some length to change some of our vocabulary, because when we say that we go to church or come to church or attend church, we are centralizing it to a building. But the truth is, for each and every one of us here, we are the church gathered and we are the church scattered when we go into the week, because we are the church, not the building itself. And last week, I covered the issue of philosophicalism. And quite simply, the response to philosophicalism and the issue of that is that the church is made up of people who live the scriptures. We do not just simply read them. We don't do it out of duty. We don't seek to read the scriptures to gain Bible knowledge or to pursue some sort of intellectual journey into abstract theology that does not touch our lives. And certainly, and this is a big danger in the West today, we do not transpose our own experience onto the Bible, wanting it and forcing it to mean what we want it to say. Rather, we allow the revelation of God itself in its written form to challenge who we are, to transform who we are, so that we may go and live just as Jesus did. And so for today's ism, and I'm not going to lie, this one challenges me a lot, because I personally feel not only is this an area within my own life that I struggle with, but this is one that I feel that the Western church struggles with, and that is probably the most dangerous of the isms, and that is the issue of passivism. Now, this is not to be confused with P-A-C-I-F-I-S-M. All right, that is pacifism in terms of the theological stance one may have in regards to their involvement in war, or lack thereof, I should say. But pacifism has everything to do with how do we, if we claim to be the body of Christ, how do we go and interact with those outside the church? Are we active participants in the kingdom of God that is moving in and unfolding throughout history? Or are we simply passive in that regard? And so I think, as I was wrestling with this, a question that might help us to figure out, are we passive Christians or are we a passive church, is to simply figure out how do we answer this coming question. And that question is what is the purpose of the church? So I'm going to give an answer in a second, but I want you to sit with that. What is the purpose of the church? And the answer to this question is quite simple, albeit it's not necessarily easy to live, but it is quite simple. The answer is found in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. It is the Great Commission. The lifeblood of the church is that we are to go and make disciples, other followers of Jesus, out of every tribe, nation, and tongue, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commandments of Jesus. That is the lifeblood of the church. And I would argue that any definition that does not include Matthew 28 or excludes Matthew 28 puts us in a position of passivism. We are to be a missional people because we serve a missional God. And so I think it's worth unpacking a little bit more. I have an image that I'm going to show you that it's just a simple little graphic that I think will be helpful. But the first thing I want to say is, for whatever reason, it was cropped. So when I was looking for the image, this particular image, the source that I got it from had it cropped. I was looking for a complete version, so please bear with me that it's, for whatever reason, a bit messed up. But what you'll see is quite simply two different ways of being the church, two different life rhythms of being the church. And so for those of us who have grown up in Canada, most of your experience, if you've come to church, will be familiar to you as the one on the left-hand side with the blue arrows pointing towards a church building. And I would argue that it is an unbiblical image. Now, not unbiblical, don't get me wrong, not unbiblical in the sense that it's anti-biblical. It's not against the Bible. But if we look at the scriptures accurately and we look at them deeply, it is not the way that Jesus had first commissioned the church. And it is not for how most of history the church has lived, nor is it how many Christians live now that are not A, from the West, and B, they live in a situation where Christianity is outlawed. However, I will say this. This version of church, which is coined as a term by missiologists as an attractional model of church, has definitely thrived in the West. And for several centuries, it totally has made sense in the West. But I would argue that it does not make sense anymore because it made sense in a time in society where where the church itself had the largest voice, or one of the largest voice. It had a central influence in the way things were done in society. And it made sense in a time when almost every citizen, so not every citizen, but almost every citizen had at least a Sunday school level of theology. Right? There was once a time that if you wanted to run a scripture study or you wanted to have a massive prayer gathering, you would just put a sign outside that said, all are welcome, here's the time. You'd put it out there, and you could expect people to show up. We do not live in that era anymore. We now live in what is known as the postmodern era. And two of the biggest characteristics that describe the postmodern era is a huge skepticism and a huge distrust in anything institutional or organizational, including the established church like our own. And as a result of this, we're actually seeing less and less appeal for people wanting to, if I can use this terminology, come to church. And I don't have my cell phone with me, but for our younger generations, there is no way, no matter how online we go, there is no way that this will appeal as much as good as my cell phone. It's just the truth. And here's the thing, is according to Barna, which is a a company that seeks to do cultural analysis through a Christian perspective, and it helps Christian leaders and pastors become equipped in the shifts in our culture. Today, some of our youngest generations, so Generation Z, some of the younger generations, and even younger than that, we are now seeing for the first time in Canada some of the first generations that have no influence and have had not been affected at all by church, Christianity, the gospel, or the Bible. People who have no familiarity of it. They may know of it, but they have no experience of it. I talked about biblical illiteracy rising last week. That is a result of it. For some people back in the day, maybe they would only come twice a year, Easter and Christmas. That is no longer the case, and we no longer have individuals who are raised in this way. And another insight that came from an analysis done by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship was as recent as 60 years ago, if you had a non-Christian friend and you gave them, like, say, two options, you invited them to church or you invited them to your Bible study, 60 years ago, people used to feel more comfortable coming to a public space like this where we would gather than they would coming into your home to be a part of an intimate Bible study. That has completely reversed. We are seeing in our culture today, largely due to a distrust in the organized church and other institutions, where people would feel more comfortable coming into your home for a scripture study than they would in an open space like this, which I think presents an opportunity to return to a biblical way of living. And so the image on your right, with the picture of everyone gathered and the red arrows going out, this is what's known as the missional model of church. It's one that Jesus himself exemplified, that his earliest disciples and apostles exemplified, that the early church carried forward after they had passed on. And like I said, many people in the world still live this model today, and I think it's one that we need to pivot to if we are not going to fall into the issue of passivism. And if I can use simple language, all that means is rather than inviting people to come to church, as the church, we need to equip each other to go and bring the church to the people. Because the stats are showing us people are not flocking to our church buildings as much as they used to. And so that's part of what it means to be active in the church. And so the passage we're going to look at today that I think will be helpful is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles in whatever format you carry them in, whatever translation you carry them in, please turn to Luke chapter 15. And when you get there, some of you will recognize that this is a parable. And it's a common parable that's labeled simply as the parable of the lost sheep. And for those maybe a little unfamiliar with parables, a parable quite simply is a story. It's a story that tells us a deep truth about life in the kingdom of God here and now, as well as the character of who God is. And so I just love the fact Jesus is such a master teacher. You know, for myself growing up, I loved creative writing. And I still dabble in it every now and again. But my mom, who like loves to like nurture my addiction to books, bought me this book called Wired for Story. And in it, it dedicates a whole chapter to the psychology and neuroscience of the human brain. And what's fascinating is we are biologically hardwired for story. We make sense of our lives and our experiences, and we make sense of history through story. And I think this is why Jesus is a master teacher, because even though he taught sermons, much of his teaching came through story. Because we have a way of being impacted in a more visceral and deep way through story than just mere facts. And so that is going to be part of the beauty of what it means for us to live missionally. And I think this story should help us a little bit. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So here's a context that we find ourselves for this parable. And for those of us familiar with the Gospels, this is a context that Jesus is often found doing. He often frequented, ate dinner, breakfast, lunch, whatever, with people that were considered tax collectors and sinners, the marginalized and the disregarded of society. And so I want to take a moment before we gloss over this. We need to recognize that in the Jewish mind, tax collectors and sinners refer to a specific group of people, right? Those of us who come in church, we know that, we know, for example, that tax collectors as a profession is not necessarily something that was well-liked, but we don't, I think, fully understand how despised tax collectors were. You see, if you were a tax collector, you were someone from the Jewish people who was hired by Rome to carry out the imperial tax. But the only way you made a profit is if you charged more. So, for example, if the imperial tax was 20% of your income, we actually have records that show that some tax collectors charged as north as 80%. And while you and your family and everybody else was going to benefit from that, the rest of your people would suffer oppression. They benefited off of the backs and the oppression of their own people. Now, likewise, tax collectors in that case were well despised, and you'd be taught to hate them because they made life difficult for you and for your kids and for your grandkids. Now, on the second part, sinners, don't get me wrong when I say this. In the Jewish mind, there was a specific group of people simply labeled as sinners. Now, they, knowing the scriptures, knew that everyone sinned and fell short of the glory of God and that everyone is in need of repentance. It wasn't like there was people who were sinless. It's not possible. But in the Jewish mind and in the Jewish world, there were some people who were simply labeled sinners because they were stuck in a perpetual state of sin and may have had no way of truly being receiving atonement for that sin. And those two groups of people were Gentiles. In the Jewish mind, the Jewish leaders called them godless because they did not worship the God of Israel, and therefore they had no way of getting to the temple to offer their sacrifice for atonement for their sins. And I think more accurately in Jesus' case here, Jewish people who were forced to live as Gentiles, either as a result of their occupation or their station in life. So that includes people that, for example, were prostitutes, merchants, certain physicians, dung collectors, camel drivers, shepherds, you name it. These people were seen as dishonest, dirty, disgusting people. They could not maintain the purity laws. They totally frequented with Gentiles, and there was just no way for them to get out. So therefore, it was hopeless, according to the Pharisees. Now, Dr. William Barclay, who's a New Testament scholar who's done a lot of research on the customs of the Pharisees, stated that a Pharisee, a religious leader, was forbidden to be the guest of any such people or to have them as guests or to have any business dealings with them. And the reason why that first half is important, the whole idea of having people over as guests or being a guest in the home of these people, was because the most intimate thing you could do in the ancient world, if you truly loved someone as a friend, was invite them over into your household and share a meal with them at your table. It was the most intimate thing you could do. Therefore, it was one of the biggest things that Pharisees would not do with tax collectors and sinners. And what do we see Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the sinless, perfect example of humanity? Constantly with tax collectors and sinners. So hold on to that as we carry forward. Because Jesus responds to them with this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The beauty of this parable comes with one theme, and it's about seeking the lost. And I believe there are three key takeaways that we need to embrace if we are to live a life on mission in faith with Jesus and not fall into the problem of pacifism. So the first point I want to make is that Jesus' parable paints a strict contrast to the posture of the Pharisees as compared to the posture of God. The shepherd in this case represents God as well as Jesus. And what we need to notice is the posture of the Pharisees is one that is concerned for their own holiness. So a lot of scholars have indicated that the language used here mirrors a lot of what's being said in Ezekiel 34. A very common synonym for Jewish leaders and religious leaders of the day, even kings, was that of a shepherd. And yet in Ezekiel 34, God reprimands the Jewish leaders because they, who were the shepherds, did not care for the lost sheep. And in fact, God states in verses 1 through 6 that the issues that he was mainly upset with was the fact they cared about their own comfortability, their own choice food and decadent living, and their own holiness over people. And the beauty is in Ezekiel 34, verses 12, 13, and 14, God describes how he himself, as the great shepherd, would come one day to rescue his lost sheep. And what do we see but Jesus doing exactly that? So that's the first thing. Jesus paints a strict contrast between the posture of the Pharisees and the posture of God. Now the second point has to do with how do we reconcile this action of going towards the lost and the issue of repentance. Because Jesus mentions in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And so the second point I have is this. The true difference, if we really boil it down, the true difference between someone who is a Christian and someone who is a non-Christian is that a Christian has repented and continues to do so. That is the biggest difference between the two. And this word repentance, I feel, is something that we don't talk about enough anymore, either because it feels like it's an archaic term or maybe because we think it's a dirty word. But repentance is such a beautiful, beautiful word. In the Greek, the literal translation of it, because it was also used by Gentiles and not just by the Jewish people, is to change one's mind or to change your way of thinking. And so for most of us who've grown up in church, we know that it's to turn away from something or someone and to turn to God, which is true. But I love the literal translation because it gets us to think about how deeply rooted repentance is. It's more than just behavioral change, but it's a total transformation, which is why Paul says in the book of Romans, be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And so the beauty of repentance is I'm turning from this one way of thinking, this is the only way that I could see, to this whole new way of thinking, this whole new freedom of thinking, and thinking towards God and his ways and the kingdom that he brings here and now that is at hand. And so how does that go with lost and repentance, go with seeking the lost and repentance? Well, I actually think the most helpful thing is actually looking at the social behavior of sheep, which is something I came across as I was working through this passage. You see, when a sheep gets separated or becomes lost from the rest of its flock, at some point it recognizes that it's on its own. And what's interesting is rather than trying to turn back and find itself, or in most cases it'll keep getting more and more lost, eventually it stops and simply lays down. And it lays down because it believes that is its only reality and it cannot be changed. Brothers and sisters, there are people in your life and in my life, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our city, that feel that their only way of living is their only current reality and it cannot be changed. There are people that I come across where I live in Pine Glen that believe that their current way of viewing things is the only way of viewing things, that it's their only reality. And they have no idea about the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of the person, for example, who, you know, has such a negative and dark outlook and is so pessimistic and is so crystallized in that thinking that all she can think about is, you know what, this is it. This is life. And she needs to know that the gospel transforms and that Jesus came not just for the forgiveness of sins, not just to bring salvation in the moment of conversion, but to bring life and life in all its fullness. For the man who you know, has an idea that maybe he needs to repent, but his view of God is someone who is angry and judgmental. He needs to know that God is a perfect father waiting to embrace him with open arms. He needs to know that. And for the other individual who is enslaved by addiction, both the socially unacceptable ones and the socially acceptable ones, but enslaved by addiction, he needs to know the hope of Jesus breaks the chains of that, and through the power of God himself can be set free and put on stable ground. Part of us seeking the lost means that we need to be the light and salt of the earth, bringing the light of Christ in the gospel to those people who have no idea that there is repentance, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of being that comes only through the gospel of Jesus. And the last point I have has to do, again, with the character of God, and that is God's character is downwardly mobile. I stole this term from Eden Ministries because they use this term a lot. God's character is downwardly mobile. If you look at life, if you look at other religions, if you look at other ideologies, most of it is about being upwardly mobile, seeking to be to be on top of something else, to be the greatest, trying to make yourself great, your name great. Most of society, you know, look at how much humanism pushes us to think, well, we can achieve the world, like solve the world's problems by our own strength, and we'll make ourselves this utopia, right? Other religions cause us to pull ourselves up. Well, if I just follow in this way, or if I just follow the law, all of a sudden, I'll reach holiness. God is the opposite. He goes downwardly mobile to his people. And the amazing part is he seeks the lost. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he is constantly seeking the lost, the marginalized, the broken, the disheartened. And what greater example of being downwardly mobile than the gospel itself? That Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was even willing to come off his throne in heaven, be enfleshed in the same flesh that you and I carry with all of its burdens, willing to live among us, taking upon the sin of the entire world upon himself, the judgment that we deserve, in order that we may be made right with the Father if we simply repent and go to him. That is downwardly mobile. You know, part of the reason why Ryan really wanted me to cover this particular topic, other than the fact that he's in Thailand, was because he wanted Emily and I to chat about the fact that we made the commitment to move into the apartments. And I was reluctant to do so because, quite honestly, I don't want anyone to think Emily and I are somehow amazing, because we're not. We're simply just trying to be obedient to Jesus. And honestly, one of the biggest things I learned and have been learning while being at the apartments, and especially in the UK where this ministry is just thriving and people are desiring to do this, is that moving into broken neighborhoods should not be the exception to the rule. It should just be the common practice of Christians. It should be followers of Jesus who are willing to go into the darkest areas of our city, the darkest places in our work, the people that we find are the most broken or the hardest to work with. It is Christians should be the first to move towards them, because we have the hope of Jesus with us to offer them. We are the light and salt of the earth. You know, something I learned when I was in the UK from the founder of Eden Ministry was he talked about something called the inverse principle. Maybe some of you might know this, so I'm sorry if you do. But hypothetically and in theory, it goes like this. You have a community, a city like ours, and you say you have one bad neighborhood, or you have a hospital that is just maybe ranked so low in terms of everything that it does, or a school like, unfortunately, Ron Brent, that was ranked last in regards to elementary schools in BC. The theory goes like this, that you want to recruit, build, equip, train, and send good people into that neighborhood and into that hospital and into that, you know, school to see it raised up and get out of its position. But the inverse principle states the opposite. It's not the best equipped, trained teachers that are going to the places like Ron Brent. No, they go to the best schools, the schools that have the best job security and all other kinds of stuff. Rather than sending good, amazing doctors and nurses into northern communities that could benefit from powerful and great and compassionate healthcare providers, most of them move further south to the bigger city centers or further east. And rather than most Christians desiring to live in low-income neighborhoods or impoverished neighborhoods or broken neighborhoods, the majority of Christians, according to Barna statistics of Canada and the U.S., the majority of Christians live in middle-class, upper-middle-class, or upper-class neighborhoods, with some of their kids never coming across what you might see on First Ave. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. We should be the first kinds of people to have the compassionate heart of God, the same heart of our own shepherd, to go and to love and to serve and care for these people. One of my mentors, Heath Mickle, he's been doing Eden longer than I have, and he's doing it on the Lower East Side. And I had the privilege of being a part of his Bible study, and I kid you not, I saw some crazy characters, I'm not going to lie. But to see them singing these old hymns because they love the old hymns, to see them sharing how Jesus has taken them out of a life of drugs and addiction and pornography and prostitution and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, I wanted to weep with joy. But it took one man and his wife in order to move into that neighborhood. And I'm not saying that necessarily some of you are being asked to do that. Maybe some of you are feeling that call, and Tom and Chris and myself and Emily would love to have more people moving in where we're at. We have Briarwood and Austin Road, and we have the apartments on Queensway that could totally use individuals willing to be the church to be planted where we're at. But that might not be what God is asking you, but what he may be inviting you to, and what possibly you might be feeling, is who are the people that are lost in your world, in your social life? Who are the people that, you know, you struggle with, or maybe you choose to avoid, whether at work or wherever, in your own neighborhood, that you know could use someone who could come alongside to listen to them, to love them, to serve them with the same servant heart that our own Savior postures? And so, quite honestly, I want to finish my application by inviting you to consider this passage for a moment and to consider, who do you identify with? Who are you in this parable? Maybe some of you here today are watching online. Maybe you actually identify with the tax collectors and sinners. Believe it or not, the tax collectors and sinners weren't necessarily people who did not believe in the God of Israel. Some of them did, but they just felt that they were stuck in a perpetual state of sin. You know what? If you're someone like that here today, I want to offer you the opportunity that while the next song is playing, to come join either myself or Pastor Rob, I'm putting you on the spot here, but to come up to the front, and we would love to pray for you, to invite Jesus and the freedom of Jesus into your life in that moment. Maybe some of you identify more with the Pharisees. I know I have from time and time again, where I'm a part of a church gathering on a weekly basis, or maybe you're part of a micro church or a Bible study, you pray regularly, you read the scriptures, but you know what? You care more, maybe if you're willing to admit it, about your own personal holiness than getting messy and dirty in the way that Jesus did. If that's you, during the song, I invite you to also just, you can remain where you're at and just pray. Seek repentance. Ask Jesus, Lord, help me to see and view the people in my life the way you do. Who's that one person, God? Who's that one person that's lost right now? Who's that one sheep that I need to be in pursuit after? And lastly, if you find yourself identifying with the shepherd, maybe you're someone, this is already a regular rhythm for you. You have the heart of God and you have been doing this. Rather than just encouraging you and say, keep doing what you're doing, which is also like a great thing, be willing to maybe step out of your comfort zone and teach us. We could learn from you. Disciple us, equip us, be willing to reach out to someone, pray and ask, who's someone that I should be bringing up, especially our younger generations? They need to know this. They need to see this modeled well. Brothers and sisters, this passage, I believe, is the most challenging of the isms, because passivism is rampant in many churches. And so many of us are willing in our comfort and in our entertainment and in all sorts of things to allow the issues of the world just go on by, because in the West, it can be so easy to be stuck in comfort, but it's our idol, and we need to be active. Allow me to pray. Holy God, I thank you that you are a downwardly mobile God who seeks the lost sheep. I thank you, Lord, that you sought out all of us here who repented because we were lost sheep at one point. And I thank you that you pursued us with a heart that is unimaginably good. Father, move us to not just be mere hearers of the word, but doers as well. And Lord, would you bring to each person here a person in mind that is lost in their own life, and show them how they can love, serve, and bring the light of the gospel to them through word and or deed. In Jesus' name, amen.